There was a man who hated his cat's wife. No, sorry, his wife's cat. Dear me, I'm doing a Gordon, aren't I? He really didn't get on at all with his wife's cat. So he decided that he'd get rid of it. And he popped it in the car one day, and he drove about 20 blocks down the road in the city, and he pushed it out of the door. And then he drove home. And as he was driving his car back up the drive, he noticed the cat was in front of him. So he thought, right. So the next day, he thought, right, I'll go a bit further. So the next day, popped the cat in the car again, and he drove 40 blocks away. He thought, there's no way the cat's going to find her way home now. But the same thing happened. As he was driving up the drive, the cat was walking in through the cat flap in the front door once again. So he continued to do this, and every time he did it, the cat always seemed to beat him home. So then one day he decided, right, I will go quite a few miles away and get rid of the cat that way. So he did that. He drove quite a number of miles, you know, he turned right, he turned left, he went over the bridge and all around the auction. In fact, he went so far he wasn't even sure he was himself. Anyway, he got to a place and he thought, well, this is quite not a bad place. I'll push the cat out here. So that's what he did. He pushed the cat out and then he thought he'd make his way home. Well, a few hours later, he stopped and he got on the phone to his wife and his wife answered the phone. He said, Jen. She said, yeah, what's up? She said, is the cat? He said, is the cat there? She said, of course it's there. He said, can you put it on the phone? Because I'm lost. And that's like us in our lives, isn't it? And it's like the man we're going to look at this morning. In reality, he thought he was all sorted out. But really, he was lost. The subject this morning is generous and investment in eternity. And I suppose as we've all looked at our Bibles, probably you're the same as mine. In the heading to this passage, it says the parable of the rich fool. Now most people, if they actually read the first part of this, they would actually say, well, actually this man is no fool at all. And you could argue that he was a very able administrator. After all, he'd done quite well for himself, hadn't he? And really, you could argue that perhaps he wasn't a fool at all. But not in God's sight. You see, all that God saw in this man was that he was concerned about himself. He was concerned about his money. He was concerned about his pleasure. Whereas Jesus, he came to bring abundant life, didn't he? So how did we get on to this parable that we find here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13? You see, a lot of people in Jesus' day, a lot of common people, regarded Jesus as a great teacher and a prophet. And it was while Jesus was talking to a crowd of people, which so often he did, that someone in this crowd asked Jesus to settle a dispute. A dispute this chap had with his brother over their inheritance. You see, this man wanted his share of the inheritance, but in his sight, his brother would not give it to him. And we find as we read this passage, in those first few verses, that Jesus would not do what this man said. He refused this man's request. You see, Jesus was not an ordinary judge. He wasn't sitting in some court. He had not come to earth to settle menial disputes like this. He came to earth to judge spiritual matters. You see, men should not come to Christ about some worldly benefit, some worldly thing that maybe would benefit them. You see, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And you can just picture the scene, can't you? There is Jesus with this great big crowd of people around him. And he's teaching them about his heavenly kingdom. Because that's where he wants us all to go, isn't it? That's why he's telling us. That's why we're here this morning. Because he's got something to tell us. Because the ultimate aim is that we're with him for eternity in his heavenly kingdom. And so he's telling these people about his heavenly kingdom. When suddenly someone from the back calls out and interrupts him. interrupts the whole thing with a question. And really, if you think about it, it's not really a question, is it? You see, he's insisting that Jesus straightens out this man's legal affairs. And if you think about it, it was quite rude, wasn't it? Jesus was in the middle of telling people something that was going to affect them for eternity. And this man butts in with some earthly problem that he's got. Really quite rude. Really quite out of place. And if you think about it, it didn't really ring true, did it? You see, probably this man who called out was a younger brother. And he doesn't feel he's getting a good deal from his older brother. And he's insisting that Jesus should straighten this out. You see, in Israel, in those days, it was always the older brother who got the good deal, if you like. He got double the inheritance of any of his younger brothers. And he would serve, if you like, as the head of the family. And he would be the executor of his father's inheritance. But you see, the younger brother, he wanted the estate divided up into portions so he'd get something that was purely his own, which I suppose is fair enough. Because if you kept dividing something, in the end there wouldn't be nothing left to divide, would there, over a number of years. So if you keep dividing something, you could end up with not enough land that would be farmable. So you can understand perhaps the reason that they did it. And you can understand why the elder brother would rather keep the whole portion and they all continue to farm it rather than having smaller pieces. But the younger brother was quite within his right to take this to court. And what would normally happen, you go to the village elders and they would have like a small court, I suppose, and then they would decide what would happen. So Jesus was quite direct with this young man who had interrupted him and made these demands. And Jesus here isn't questioning his own role as a judge. He's questioning the man's motives. First, look at what he says. He says, Tell my brother too. That's a bit of a cheek, isn't it? Actually telling the Lord Jesus to do something. And secondly, actually he's already decided what he wants, hasn't he? He's already decided. Already decided what he wants. And he's actually looking for someone who's going to be on his side. Someone who's going to favour what he wants so that he can have half of whatever's been left. But no, Jesus is not going to take jurisdiction over this case. Jesus will have nothing to do with it. And he rebukes this man for his inappropriate behaviour. You see, like I've already said, Jesus' role was to teach about the kingdom of heaven, not to come and judge petty cases. But the Lord Jesus was always good at taking a situation, wasn't he, and turning it into an advantage. And here we find, he says to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And here we find that because of this man stopping the Lord Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven, that the Lord Jesus decides, this is a teachable moment. And so we find this parable. You see, this man's desire was for possessions. So much so that he presumed that the Son of God would help him to accomplish this desire. You see, he says, he owes it to me. I deserve it. There was obviously a lot of anger there and a lot of resentment about what his older brother was going to get. Now, is a desire for justice wrong? No, of course it's not. Of course it's not. Is it wrong for one to sue for one's financial rights in a court of law? No, of course it's not. But God is a God of justice. And there was a different sort of motivation here, wasn't there? This man was consumed with the inheritance. And because he felt he wasn't getting a fair deal, that's why he makes a big noise publicly. You see, something else was going on in his heart. And the label is greed. It's greed. And Jesus takes this moment to warn his disciples against greed with this parable. And notice that Jesus, he doesn't just warn against greed, but against all kinds of greed. And you see, greed takes all sorts of forms, doesn't it? And it's easily hidden. I suppose it's defined by excessiveness. How much is enough? How much is too much? You know, the temptation to greed, it does require some vigilance, doesn't it? Hence Jesus' warning words, watch out. Greed is first identified clearly, we find in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbour. You see, covetousness is a desire for something that one doesn't have a legitimate right to. Something which belongs to someone else. You see, life is not an abundance of possessions. And after warning his disciples against greed, Jesus gives the reason for this warning. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. This is one of Jesus' themes we find. Man does not live by bread alone. And when you think about what Jesus was talking about here in this first century with his disciples, it's actually quite a radical statement, even today in the 21st century. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, this runs contrary, doesn't it, to the society in which we live. You think about it. Rich people are more successful than poor people. Wealthy people are more important than poor people. Well-to-do people are more sought after to serve on civic boards and commissions, since they can bring status and money and presumably have wisdom themselves. Well-off people are more believable in a court than the poor. You see, the society in which we live, success is calibrated largely in the terms of quantity. Quantity of degrees of wealth, salary, perks, possessions. We are ambitious. Our society trains us to want more and to strive for more. Excuse me. I tell you, when I was reading this, it really comes home, doesn't it? When you start looking at this, it really comes home. That's how we've been trained up, isn't it? To strive for more. But Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The rich man's good crop. In that society where most of the villagers were subsistence farmers, agricultural success was a good example for Jesus to use. And he told them this parable about the ground of a certain rich man, how it produced a good crop. And all right, this story is about a hypothetic rich farmer. But I'm sure Jesus' listeners knew of farmers who probably were very similar. So they could grasp and understand what was going on. His ground, his field, his cultivated land, his farm. It sounded a lot like their own land, if you like. And what happened? He'd done very well for himself. His land, his ground, his farm had produced a really good crop. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it at all. It's really good, isn't it? But this is where it starts to go a little bit pear-shaped. You see, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store all these crops. And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. And there I will store all my goods. And though his crop was plentiful, and the size of his harvest created a pleasant problem, he lacked storage. And do you notice that he says here, tear down his barns? He could have built barns somewhere else, couldn't he? Maybe though it would have been on the fertile land, and that's not a good idea. So he's going to build bigger barns. But his abundance, of course, was greater than his need. Far greater than his need and his household's need. So instead of dumping the grain, on the market because it was a good year, he aims to hold the grain for the future. Might get a better price for it next year. You know, if there's a bad harvest, the price is going to go up. Very shrewd businessman. Very shrewd businessman. Of course, we know all about that at the moment, don't we? With all what's going on our news and that. This man was trusting in possessions. And Jesus doesn't fault him on his agricultural ability, but on his independent attitude. You see, and he says, doesn't he? This man says, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. You see, the man actually thinks that his riches will insulate his life. It'll insulate it from hardship. And he hasn't got God in the equation. The man's focus is squarely on goods and possessions rather than God. You know, we may be critical of this man, and we've seen people on the news, haven't we, are, you know, going to get lots of shares and stuff like that. And we may be quite critical. We may not know all the ins and outs. Maybe they deserve it. Who am I to judge that? But there's one thing that we do know. Although this man was very good businessman, a very good farmer, he'd left God out of the equation. A very foolish choice, isn't it? Now, you know, when I was looking at these scriptures and reading it, looking in the concordances and coming up with the thoughts that we've got this morning, I looked at my own life. And if you talk to one or two people at work, I don't find work easy. And there's times I think to myself, I'll be so glad when I can retire. Now that's almost like wishing my life away, isn't it? Because I don't really want to do that. Don't really want to do it. But sometimes life can be a bit of a struggle. And I'm thinking about, when I'm reading all this, all these things here, what am I doing? I'm trying to save up for retirement. Right? I'm not succeeding very well. I'm doing my bestest. Right? And when I look at all what this man's doing, that's not a lot different than what I'm trying to do. I haven't got a big barn I can pull down at the end of the garden. But the principles are the same, aren't they? The principles are the same. But I pray that there's one difference. I've actually got God in my life. And that's what's important, isn't it? God is in my life. And look how he blesses some people. Look how he blesses some people. I mean, someone like Norman Lane, medical missionary, knows, no longer with us. I remember when I first saw him, when I saw his house and his factory. God really blessed him. But look what he was doing. As fast as God was blessing Norman, he was putting it back into God's work. And that's life, isn't it? And God can bless us in different ways. And fortunately for me, he hasn't blessed me with lots of money, because I know, probably if he did, that it wouldn't do me any good. But he blesses me in other ways. You see, and this man here, he made foolish choices, didn't he? And it's easy for us to do the same. You see, after this man congratulated himself on his good fortune and his guarantee of a pain-free life for the future, God speaks. And what does God say? God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will you have prepared all this stuff for? Because it certainly isn't yourself." You see, the idea here is that our life is not in our own hands, is it? It's not in our own hands. It's in God's hands. He's in charge. And he can demand our lives at any moment. He chooses. Not us. He chooses. You know, there was a popular radio commentator in America, and he often uttered these self-descriptive phrases, "with talent on loan from God." And although we might sort of say, well, that's a bit smug and a bit arrogant, there's actually a lot of truth in that, isn't it? Because everything we've got is actually on loan from God. We can and we should improve on our talents and our natural abilities, but we can't take the credit for them. Everything we have has been given to us as a gift from God. It's not our permanent possessions. All these are gifts from God. And if we're true servants, will use our gifts, won't we, for the glory of God. Now, it's quite strange. As I was preparing this over the last few weeks, last Saturday in the Daily Mail. Now, we don't get a paper every day, but sometimes on a Saturday, we do. And there was a bit in the Daily Mail. In fact, there was a huge, great big bit. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but I'm going to read part of it. It's about Simon Cowell. I'm sure many of you heard of The X Factor or watched it. Is it The X Factor or one of those talent shows anyway? And this is about Simon Cowell. Now, I didn't have a picture of him, but he must be a very rich man. And this is what he says. He's going on about his shows and that. And he goes, and that is not the only thing he did in America. Last year, 52-year-old Cowell also had a DNA, something or other, sequencing test. The 150,000 procedure can point to future illness or physical weakness and predict when you might die of natural causes. Guess what? Bad news for his critics, I'm afraid. My test said I'm going to live until I'm 92. My tests were some of the best they have ever seen. No stress. I'm a great believer that many illnesses come through stress. And so it goes on. Yeah, there's a man. God is not in his life. It's not even in the equation. Got more money than he knows what to do with. Can you imagine spending £150,000 to go and have a procedure done just to see how long you're going to live for? Unbelievable, isn't it? God, if I had £150,000, I'd have my notice in tomorrow. But it's not to be. But can you believe it? Yesterday, we bought another Daily Mail, and Ruth said to me, have you seen a little snippet in there? Headlines here, look, little headlines. Happiness is what you do, not what you buy. There you go, you see? Happiness is what you do, not what you buy. They say money doesn't buy happiness. There you go. I won't read it all, but I thought that was quite interesting when I looked at the subject that we've got today. You see, these people are not rich towards God, are they? And what will happen to people who don't store up a treasure in heaven but store up riches for themselves? It'll be a sudden surprise, won't it? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. See, it doesn't matter how clever you are, how educated you are, how much money you've got. One day we're all going to have to stand before the throne, aren't we? It doesn't matter what type of career you've got, what your family you've got, what friends you've got. The only question is now, is he or is she rich towards God? Are we rich towards God? Treasures in heaven. How do you become rich towards God? In the Gospels, we see a contrast between laying up treasure in heaven versus laying up treasures for ourselves. And what does Jesus say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, we can't buy health. You know, I know my parents have done it in the past. Sometimes they've given me a little gift, and quite a generous little gift. And I say, you shouldn't do that. I'm sure you shouldn't do this. I say, look, we'd rather see the smile on your face now than when we're not here anymore. And I understand that, because I suppose in a way now we've got children, there's times when you help out. And as parents, I'm sure you all know that. And it's nice, isn't it, just to help out to our loved ones when we can. And the story goes, and I'm sure I've said it here before, about a family who had a unicycle stored in the basement. And years ago, it belonged to their son, aptly called Jacob. And it was one of his birthday presents. And he quite liked it, and he had a lot of good fun on it. But of course, in time, he grew a lot taller, and it was too small for him. And there was no way he could ever sit on it and ride it again. So what happened? It went in their barn or their basement, and they almost forgot about it. And there was a little girl in their church And she'd confidentially written a little prayer request, and I was supposed to put it in a little box. And her prayer request was that she might have a unicycle, because her parents couldn't afford one and she would really love one. And so she put a little prayer request for a unicycle. I mean, she didn't know that Jacob used to have one when he was a little boy and it was in their basement. Anyway, the prayer slip was shown to Jacob, and he said, well, if she wants a unicycle, then she shall have one. And they gave it to her. You see, they could have saved that unicycle for when Jacob grew up and got married and maybe had a family. No, they let the little girl have it. She was a 10-year-old. And I don't need to describe the surprise and joy on her face when she got it. And I'm sure Jacob was really thrilled too, because it is nice to give, isn't it? It is nice to give. And we can receive, sometimes I think we get more of a blessing out of giving sometimes than we do out of receiving. You see, Jacob's parents' barn was now free for something else to go in. And they rejoiced at seeing the joy of this little girl. They rejoiced at her gratitude and their happiness. And she surely learned a wonderful lesson about how strangely it is that sometimes God answers the strangest prayers. And she learned, I'm sure too, how important it is to give to others. You see, it says in Job, doesn't it? We come into this world naked, and naked we leave. We shall not take our world's wealth with us when we die. It says in 1 Timothy 6:7, the man who does not store up eternal treasure in heaven is a fool indeed. Why take the risk of losing our eternal inheritance just to get some earthly treasure that will only last a few years? You see, Jesus has conquered death, hasn't he? Through his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. The resurrection and the eternal life in heaven are all promises for all those who believe in his holy name. You know, as long as we live on this earth, we shall be subject, shan't we, to death and sadness that surrounds it. But that wonderful cross of Christ, it opened a door, didn't it? It opened that door of salvation for every one of us. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you know, we can hold fast to that knowledge that Jesus Christ offers eternal life in a place where none of us shall ever weep.